Good morning, church. Happy December. David brought us forward in the service about anticipation. And we sung the songs of the birth of Christ. And we are going to rejoice in that. Unfortunately, you're going to have to wait one more week before we get to the actual story of the birth of Christ. We have the joy this morning of diving into God's Word, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew. We get, though, this morning, the opportunity to gather here in the midst of chaos and the midst of everything that's going around in our world. It is a joy to see your faces, to be here, to sing, to pray, to worship the King, and now we get to do it through God's Word. So this morning we are going to dive into a passage that is actually full of amazing truth and power, but if you're like me, it is often easily skimmed over. Before we begin, though, I need to warn you, we are going to travel pretty fast, and we are going to travel deep into God's Word, reading God's Word aloud. So prepare your Bibles, please. If you would, whether that's electronic or paper, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. However, before we do, we need to build our foundation of where we're going to go and why we're going to go there. All Scripture is from God and it instructs us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that includes genealogies. Furthermore, not only is all Scripture inspired by God and profitable for us, but all Scripture has actually come to pass and is true. Joshua 21, verse 45 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." A couple hundred years later in 1 Kings 8, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word had failed of all his good promise when he spoke to Moses, his servant." Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he would lie, nor the son of man that he would change his mind. What he speaks happens, what he promises fulfills. So as we go forward in this passage, we are basing our foundation upon God's word is true, and it's there for us to teach us. So as we embark in this section of Scripture, we want to start off with our main point. Our main point for this morning is that kingdom citizens have hope because God keeps his promises. Kingdom citizens, those who have embraced Jesus Christ as King, through faith in Jesus Christ, our sin that needed to be paid for before a righteous God, who have been saved by him, reconciled to him, kingdom citizens have hope now and in the future. Why? Because God keeps his promises. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I am personally indebted to both Heidi and Emily for reading through that passage. I would have butchered those names horrifically and would have been a distraction for the rest of the service. Today we are going to take an approach that is, for those of you in discipleship groups might be aware of, we're going to spend a little time observing what does this text actually say. And we're going to look at what does it actually mean, and then finally, what does it mean to us, and what should we do about it? So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Interesting note that Matthew starts off using the word "the book of the genealogy." His whole book is about the genealogy of Christ, who he is. Our Bibles tend to put these little divisional statements in that show you the this is about the genealogy of Christ. Those headings in the chapters are often helpful to us, but they often segment passages of Scripture to keep us from looking at the whole thing. This is where Matthew is starting his gospel, with the genealogy. Who's the primary audience? I think we all probably know that the Jewish nation is the primary audience for Matthew in this case. This book fits along with the rest of the New Testament after 400 years of silence. So genealogies, why are they important? Today we don't really look at genealogies. We generally gauge people by what they have done or what they possess. Back in the Jewish day, genealogies established whether a person had a rightful claim to money, to land, to a wife, to a job. What is the purpose of Matthew's writing? We're going to see this elaborated, but just give you a glimpse at it. Matthew, I believe, is answering the question that any Jewish person would ask if someone were to claim to be the king of the Jews. It's pretty obvious to some extent. If you're going to claim to be the king of the Jews, you need to be Jewish. And you better be able to show it. If you're going to be king, you need to show that you're in the line of David. Matthew starts off his gospel and all the things that he's going to teach us about Jesus Christ and all the things that Jesus Christ taught us through his words. And the validity of that because Jesus came from the line of Abraham and the line of David. Excuse me. So let's look at another set of observations about this genealogy. Let's get the first question out of the way that often people ask us. What's the difference between Matthew's genealogy and the genealogy that's in Luke? There have been volumes and volumes written about how these two genealogies mesh or don't mesh. What's the purpose of one or the other? I don't have time to walk us through all that, but let me give you some high-level introduction to that. Matthew does not follow the standard Jewish protocol for recording the genealogies. Luke does, however. Matthew has 52 names. Luke has 72. Matthew starts at Abraham and goes forward. Luke starts at Jesus and goes back all the way to Abraham. This is where it gets a little stickier, but I think it's simplistic. Matthew follows the regal line at a high level. He follows the genealogy through King David, through Solomon, his son, who is king, and on down. Luke takes us through not only King David, but his other son, Nathan, and takes us down through Mary's line and Matthew through Joseph's line. Now, again, that is simplistic, but I hope it helps us as we see how God uses Scripture and different views to bring things together. But you can spend a lot of time, and there are a lot of people that would doubt and say those are wrong, and you got them reversed, and there's people here, there's people there. We're going to take the high road on that, and we're going to listen to Paul as he encouraged us in Timothy and Titus that we are going to avoid irreverent babble and the arguments of genealogies. So let's dive into Matthew. Again, it's not traditional. Why is it not traditional? Matthew includes Gentiles in this genealogy. And everybody takes a gasp. Matthew includes women in his genealogy. Everybody take a double gasp. Let's look at where he goes with that. There are five women who are mentioned in the genealogy, starting in verse 3. Tamar, a Canaanite. She fathered Judah's twin sons. Judah was her father-in-law. incest in this genealogy that we see. Verse 5, Rahab, also a Canaanite, a prostitute in Jericho. Yet Matthew highlights her as being the instrument of God bringing about Jesus. Ruth, while no specific sin is highlighted in Ruth's life, she was a Moabitess. And the Moabitess history of incest and sacrificing children on the altar. And then we've got verse 6, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Notice that Matthew does not mention Bathsheba's name. I don't think he does that to slam Bathsheba. I think he does that to highlight the sin of David. Uriah the Hittite, again, not Jew, but yet one of King David's mighty men. And then finally we get to Mary, basically an obscure, unknown young woman in a small town of Nazareth. And yet he uses her powerfully. And Matthew reminds us of that. Furthermore, Matthew reminds us of the sinners that are in the line of Jesus. If we were to put together the line of the King and the Messiah, we probably would like to have them all lined up with people who have not sinned and were perfect in what they did. Maybe they had a blip, but that's all we'll call it. Abraham, right off the bat in this genealogy, he gave his wife away to save his own skin. Jacob, the deceiver. Judah, we discussed previously. David, the man after God's own heart. The adulterer, the murderer. Solomon, wisest of all, yet easily taken astray, and the kingdom was split from him. Ahaz and Manasseh, verse 9 and 10. The most evil of kings. They sacrificed their own firstborns on the altar of their God. And yet these are in the lineage, the pedigree of Jesus Christ. And in verse 12 to 16, he shows the exile. Now, the relatively unknown names there, except for maybe Zerubbabel, because his name's very hard to pronounce. God sent prophets at that time, and they still turned away. And then Matthew in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to deportation were 14. And the deportation to the to Christ was 14. As we've said, Matthew doesn't follow standard protocol. He left out some names. So what's about this 14s? Well, I think it's kind of simple. I'm a simple guy. It helps us remember. I will never forget that there's 14, 14, 14. Highlights that God was faithful through these big sections of history in the Jewish nation. Now, if you're a scholar, you can go down the route that says David's name in Hebrew was ascribed a number, and that number was 14. There are other scholars that go along, and we're not going to go there. So now that we've kind of looked at a little bit of the context that we're stepping in, why this genealogy? Why is this important? Why is this here? What does it mean to us? Well, I think two things, primarily for me. God keeps his promises. We said that. First and foremost, God keeps his promises in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. While you can read, again, the volumes of all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we would be here till next month. I just want to highlight three that stand out straight. First and foremost, Jesus is from the line of Abraham. He's part of the nation of Israel. For each of these, we're going to look at the passages of Scripture, and then we're going to ask, so what's the big deal about that? Jesus is king from the line of David. And Jesus was a man born of a woman, stepping into history at a time. Matthew highlights for us that
this pattern that God keeps his promises. So, Jesus, in the line of Abraham, it's called the Abrahamic covenant. So in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, God promises to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the New Testament, we're reminded of this by Peter. And in your offspring, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, again, and in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone away from their wickedness. We're reminded by Paul that it's not just the physical lineage of Abraham that is going to be blessed, but it is also us. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, again saying, all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then finally, we see this in the book of Revelation. And they sang a new song, Revelations 5, 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe, language, and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests. Okay, you probably didn't need to listen to all that to know that Jesus was a Jew. I think we all knew that. But Jesus was a Jew because of God keeping his promise. And for Jesus to be the Messiah, he needed to be a Jew. And we see that brought out in this lineage. This idea of blessing from a root word to means to kneel, actually, as well as to offer things. Blessings were given or received because it helps us to recognize God in our lives and to draw closer to him. It's not a recognition of riches, but humble confession that we are not self-sufficient. So what that Jesus was a Jew? God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through not just the Jewish nation, but the seed. Jesus is not a Jew, no blessing. Jesus is the fulfillment and the source of true blessing. In him, we have that true blessing. And it was promised as such from the beginning of time. In him, we actually have life, that blessing. In John chapter 5, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees because they think they've studied the scriptures, and in the scriptures, they think they found eternal life. And he says, yes, it does point to me, but yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is the source and the fulfillment of the blessing that comes as part of the promise. Secondly, Jesus is king. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 bring this to us. And your house, speaking, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And again in Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel dwells securely. And this is the name that he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And then finally, again, fulfilled in the future in Revelation, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God keeps his promises. Jesus, King, came from the line of David, is who he claims he is to be. So again, what's the big deal? Well, there were many people who probably walked around that time claiming to be king, but didn't have the line and didn't fulfill the promise. But the truth of the matter is, if you have no king, you have no kingdom. And we spent, the last couple months talking through the kingdom parables, Sermon on the Mount. If you have no king, if Jesus Christ is not king according to the promise, we have no future justice. We have no hope. We have no eternity. If Jesus is not king and is just some average Jewish person, there's no reason for him to die. He'd be just like any other Jew. He didn't conquer death. There's frankly really no reason for us to even to be here this morning. But the truth of the matter is that God keeps his promises. He kept his promise by predicting that the Messiah was going to come through the line of Abraham, and the Messiah would be king through the line of David. And Jesus satisfied and was fulfilled in both of those. And finally, obviously the predecessor to those two is that Jesus came from the seed of a woman. The earliest promise that we see back in Genesis 3, where God is confronting Satan and Adam and Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a little more insight. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Isaiah takes us a little more. We all know this one, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall call Emmanuel. And then finally in Galatians chapter 4, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus was human and he stepped into history. Why is that important? I mean, there's probably a lot of other ways that we might imagine, if we designed it ourselves, of how all this might take place. But God promised way back that Jesus would be born of a woman, and he kept that promise. As we read those passages, if Jesus wasn't human, Satan still rules. He needed to be human. It was in his death that he conquered it. Without him, we would still be enslaved in the elementary principles of the world, judged by the law and failing at it quite spectacularly. If Jesus wasn't human, there'd be no propitiation for our sins. If he wasn't human, there's no redemption. God keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises. They're fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Now let's turn a slightly different corner here. Then, God keeps his promises as it relates to humanity. And think Matthew brings out some very interesting parts that we can see through him. So as we look at some of the people in here, Rahab, Ruth, some of the others, David, and so on, we can see that some of these were people who were excluded from their culture, from their society, outcasts, overlooked, obscure. God keeps his promises. What kind of love do we have in this that John chapter 3 tells us, that we should be called the children of God? He invites all people to be part of his family. And he does it. Why? How do we know that that can happen? We know that that can happen because the foundation is that God keeps his promises. In Jesus Christ, prostitute, patriarch, king, male, female, Jew, Gentile, this race or that race are equally able to repent and come to faith in Christ. Why? Because we think that's fair? Why? Because that just makes sense? Why? Because God keeps his promises. Even Manasseh, the evil king that we mentioned, actually was granted repentance by God. Second thing is, our sin does not thwart the plans and purposes of God. We studied this last week. Timothy took us through Job chapter 42, where Job admits that no plan of God can be thwarted. I mean, if you look at this genealogy, if I was in charge of this, if I ran the zoo, I mean, we derailed here very quickly early on. Judah would have taken us far off the scale right away. David, oh, we've got David, the King David, he's great, that we're now back on track, and no, murder and adultery. The plan that God has to redeem his people, to bring them home one day, to reign as king, all eternity, to save us through his son, is not thwarted by the fact of our sin or the sins of the generation beforehand. There's a great passage in Psalm 89, verses 28 to 34. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the day of heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, great phrase in the Bible that we see, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God keeps his promises. Despite our sin, despite this extremely dysfunctional genealogy, God keeps his promises, but it is on his timeline, not ours. Again, as we look at this genealogy, and I think that Matthew is helping set the tone as we go into the birth of Christ and all that he did, that this is a long time coming. But this is a long time that God has been faithful. When we look at people and we wonder if we're going to trust them, do they have a track record? How do I know? God keeps his promises. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, my brothers, that with the Lord one day, it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God keeps his promises. So what? I mean, I think we kind of know the answer to this. But if we look at, and we could again go through the volumes of Scripture of all the promises, we need to realize that we have a foundation to stand upon. Eternal life, John 3:16. He says, we will not perish if we believe. Why? Why is that true? It's because God keeps his promises. We have salvation. We have justification. We've been reconciled to God. Why is that true? Because God keeps his promises. Everything we need for life and godliness, God has granted to us, according to Peter, through our knowledge of him. Everything we need for life and godliness. How do we know that's true? God keeps his promises. He's not like us. He does not waver. He does not wake up in a bad mood and decide that he really doesn't want to do this because it's inconvenient. He keeps his promises. He's given us his Holy Spirit. How do we know that? So, as we turn now a little bit more towards what does this passage say to us? First of all, if there are any of you here today, and I wouldn't doubt in a church's size, if you have not embraced the God who keeps his promises, if you have not embraced Jesus Christ as the only means for your salvation, who has forgiven you of your sins, who has freed you from the bondage of a life of sin, and who has promised you eternal life. Today is a great day. I'd encourage you, do not leave here today if you don't know Jesus Christ without talking to someone. Scripture warns us, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. For those of us who have embraced the King, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, a quick reminder. Forgive me for going back to our discipleship groups. As we look at the areas of our lives where we are not in line with what God wants, we identify this thing of a habit, this pattern, this sin that we do. We then ask the question, what it is in my heart that is idolatrous, that I am clinging on to? We still need to go down below and we go, what is it that you believe about God or don't? So the question to the rest of us is, what do I really believe or not believe about God, and how is that shaping my behavior? Do I believe that God keeps his promises? What areas of your life do you find it difficult to trust God? Is it your eternal salvation? Because it sure isn't on your works. We know that. If righteousness could be attained by the law, Christ died for nothing. Is it his sustaining power in the midst of some circumstance? Are you struggling with that? Is it struggling how you view others and their sin? And what is God going to do there? Are we hopeless? Don't know how that person's going to change. I just can't see it. So take a few minutes now to reflect and ask yourself, do I believe that God keeps his promises? In what areas of my life? Everything else is good, but I really can't trust God here. So take some time now. Prayerfully reflect upon that. Read our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Because he keeps his promises. Amen? Amen. Have a great week.